For those coming in, if you want to grab a handout and then grab a seat, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 19 this morning. And 2 weeks ago, we began looking at this chapter before we had our seminar and basically looked at the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 19 to try to introduce this passage to us and to recognize some of the background and settings of this passage so that we can have a better understanding of this verse. Matthew chapter 19, in verse 9, as you have on your handout, is the central passage in the New Testament for the study of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Obviously, there are a number of passages that we will look at as a part of this quarter. There are parallel passages in the other gospel accounts to this particular chapter. We'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in a few weeks, as well as a number of other passages. But as we noted 2 weeks ago, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is not repeating what the law of Moses had been teaching. When you get to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Jesus is returning people's minds and people's understandings of God's will, of God's marriage laws, going back to God's original plan, back to the plan that God never intended to be changed. Never intended to permit divorce to come into his plan. You go back to Genesis chapter 2 and you won't read the word divorce. You'll read about two individuals becoming one, but you never read about those two individuals who are one ever becoming two again. That wasn't a part of God's original plan. And so when we approach Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, we need to recognize that this is God's law for marriage. This isn't man's law. It's not going to match what man's law has taught. It's not going to match what our civil law will permit today. And so if we try to take our cultural understanding of marriage, and if we try to bring that into Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 and try to justify and try to soothe our own consciences on our cultural basis, from this passage, we're going to be sorely disappointed because this passage is not going to support cultural norms, nor is it going to justify some of the causes and reasons that individuals want to have for divorce and remarriage today. So that's just a basic refresher from where we were 2 weeks ago. As you look at Matthew chapter 19, we're not only going to see the proper approach that we need to take to this passage, but we see the proper authority that's detailed in this chapter. Back up in verse 3. You remember in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3 that the Pharisees came to Jesus to ask him a question. And why did they come asking a question? Were they really interested in the answer? No, they were testing him. The Pharisees did not recognize Jesus as the authority. They were more in line with recognizing that their own selves and their own traditions as the authority. And if they had to put a lawmaker figure on that, then it would be Moses. That they look back at Moses. In fact, when Jesus answered their question, taking them back to the beginning in verses 4 through 6, you notice what they do in verse 7. Jesus is not their authority. And so after Jesus gives them his answer, they say, well, what about Moses? That's all they're concerned about. They're not concerned in the authority of Christ. They're concerned in the authority of their own traditions and their own ideas. But as you look at this passage, and as you have on your handout in letter B, under letter B, Jesus takes these challengers. He takes them back to the beginning. He's not dealing with their present day circumstances. And he's not even going to base his teachings on what Moses had permitted in Deuteronomy chapter 24. He goes back beyond that and takes them all the way back to the beginning. And as you see, that this is a passage that has so many contrasts built into it. And that's important to see when we talk about this matter of authority, that there are all sorts of contrasts that you see in this chapter. You see the contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. You see the contrast between those two schools of the rabbis, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, who were following after or teaching different causes for divorce. You see the contrast of divorce for any cause, and then the divorce for only one cause. You see the contrast between the law of man and the law of God. You see the contrast between God's definition of putting away and man's definition of the certificate of divorce. You see the contrast between God's will at the beginning and man's willfulness at that present time. You see the contrast between two becoming one and then one becoming two. You see the contrast between God joining together and man putting asunder. See the contrast between Moses commanding, as the Pharisees said it, that he commanded them, but Jesus said, no, he didn't command. He permitted it. It was a contrast. There's a contrast between the hardness of their hearts, and that's why Moses permitted it. And then down in verses 11 and 12, instead of a hardness of heart, somebody who had a tender heart, somebody who had a heart that was willing to serve God and would even make themselves a eunuch for the cause of Christ. You see the contrast between the Pharisees, the rabbis, and what Moses said and what Jesus said. Here's a passage full of contrasts, and so that's important when we get down to see that when you get to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, what are the first five words you have in that verse? Here's what the Pharisees had been saying. Here's what Moses had been saying. Here's what they had retorted back to Jesus in his responses. And when you get to chapter 19 and verse 9, what does Jesus say? We're not interested in what you say, what man says, and we're not even going back 1,500 years to what Moses said. And I say to you. It's going to be just a few days later where Jesus, before he ascends into heaven, will say, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Right here in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says, I am that authority on this occasion. You see under letter C, first page of your handout, that his authority was divine. His authority reached all the way back to the beginning. And so the he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. Who made man? He who made them at the beginning made them male and female. Who made man? God. You want to be more specific? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, all things that were made by the one who has all authority, made by Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 3, there's nothing made that he didn't make. Did Jesus know anything about creation? Did he know anything about the creation of marriage? He who made them at the beginning, that would be Jesus. Verse 6 says, what God has joined together. You think Jesus had any part in that? From the beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus was there in the beginning. He's not talking about things he had heard about. He's not talking about things that had been reported to him. These are things that the one who has all authority would understand. So he says, while Moses was that old lawgiver, there's a new lawgiver in town, and you need to listen to him. And so here's where we're going to spend the rest of our, I didn't put this up for you, but fill in the blank on under letter C, that this is what Jesus himself is our authority. And based upon that, it is God's law that we are reading about. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. We're not reading about man's law, reading about God's law. And so that, talking about the approach that we take, understanding this is God's permanent marriage law from the beginning, to talk about the authority that is found in Matthew chapter 19. We're not talking about what man thought, what man said, or what Moses said. We're talking about what Jesus said, and I say to you. We get to this question that we're going to deal with for the rest of the class this morning, and that's this question down at the bottom of your first page, the amenability of Matthew 19:9. What does that word mean? What does amenability mean? Isn't that fun right there? What does amenability mean? Y'all can talk if I ask a question, you know. It's okay. What does it mean? Does it mean that somebody's mean? You get along? What does amenability mean? Say again. Okay. If it was talking about amending, it could be discussing some kind of a change. If something is amenable, what does that mean?
Agreeable.
Agreeable? To go along with?
Keep, keep to
okay? Here's what we need to understand from Matthew chapter 19. Who is this passage amenable to? Or you might use the word apply. Who does this passage apply to? Or you might use the word, if you want another A word instead of amenable or applicable, you might use the word answerable. Who's answerable to what Jesus taught in Matthew 19? And that's, you may think that, some of you may think that that's obvious. That's just, why would we spend the rest of class talking about who does this apply to? Who is answerable to this? But unfortunately, there are many individuals who have changed or tried to change who this is amenable to. And so what they have done is in altering who is answerable to this passage, they have tried to alter who this passage actually applies to. Now, is this Matthew chapter 19, verse 9? Let's just read through the verse, and you tell me if there is clarity to what Jesus says in Matthew 19 and verse 9. And I say to you, Jesus talking, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, that person commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Are there any words in that verse that are hard to understand? Are there any words in that verse that we don't use that are foreign to us? The word amenability is a word that's not one that that we talk about very often. You know, does this verse have the word propitiation in it? Does this verse have the word sanctification? Does this verse have any words that we're just not 100% familiar with? It's a verse that's very clear. Here's a verse where the terms that are used here, the relationship of those terms to each other, there's nothing really difficult about this verse. And yet, if you don't like what a verse says, what do you do with it sometimes? In Mark 16 and verse 16, what does that verse say? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Is there anything hard, difficult to understand about that verse? Any words in that verse that we're just not familiar with? That's a pretty straightforward verse, isn't it? And yet when people don't agree with that verse, what do they tend to do? Oh, we're going to twist it and change it and maneuver it to fit what we're comfortable with. If you don't like a verse, you just kind of alter it to fit what you're comfortable with. That's what's happened in some cases. That's what's happened with Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. The force of this passage is felt by individuals when they read it. Are there restrictions? Is this a restrictive verse? Does Jesus place some restrictions? Jesus says, anyone who divorces and remarries, look at the verse, anybody who divorces and remarries, what do? They commit adultery. Is that what the verse says? If you divorce and you remarry, you commit adultery. And there's one exception to that. But without that one exception, when somebody divorces and remarries, what's the result? It's adultery. That's not very popular to say, is it? That's not very comfortable to talk about. How many times have people in Hollywood been divorced and remarried? Oh, it depends on who it is. Are there some more than once? More than twice? Why is that? Do you know anybody in your circle who's been divorced and remarried 2, 3, 4 times? Did Jesus ever meet anybody who had been, in our vernacular, divorced and remarried more than a couple times. So we're not looking and we're not talking about anything that's new to the American culture. And yet, if it doesn't fit us, we might be a little uncomfortable. Would you be comfortable going and talking about divorce and remarriage equals adultery? Would you be comfortable going and talking about that in any circles today? And explaining what the Bible says about individuals living in adultery today? Would there be anybody uncomfortable with you talking to them about that? There'd be all sorts of people. But that's what Jesus taught here. He said, anybody who divorces, remarries, commits adultery. Anyone who has been put away and then remarries, commits adultery. Anyone who marries someone, the end of that verse says, anybody who marries somebody who has been put away, commits adultery. There are restrictions that God has placed upon marriage. What was the disciples' response? We'll look at this at some point later, but what was the disciples' response? Did the disciples recognize that there were restrictions? Did the disciples recognize this is serious? Did the disciples recognize that Jesus was putting bringing back a level of decisiveness to this relationship? What did they say in verse 10? Wow. If this is the case, if this is true about a man and his wife, then it'd be better not to marry at all. Why were they saying that? Were they trying to institute some kind of law to restrict marriage, a man not to marry? No, they recognized Jesus isn't playing around. They recognized that what Jesus was talking about had eternal consequences. They recognized that their response to what Jesus said was not something for them to play with, was not something for them to try to come along and alter. And so here's what some individuals have done in order to get away from the clarity of this passage, in order to dismiss the forcefulness and the restrictedness of this passage. They've kind of created their own laws. And we're going to look at two of these this morning that have specifically to do with who does this passage apply to? Or who is it that is answerable to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19:9? Who is it that is amenable to these teachings? And when we introduced this study in the very first class, we indicated that there are a number of different positions that people have on this particular matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But it's interesting that there are individuals who hold completely opposite views of who this passage is applicable to. There are individuals who have gone to one extreme, and they want, and we're going to look at this, they have claimed that Matthew 19:9 is not a part of New Testament law. And so since it's not a part of New Testament law, then it doesn't apply to me as a Christian. Because it's not a part of New Testament law. It has nothing to do with me as a Christian. And yet there's others who go to the complete opposite view of that, and they look at Matthew 19:9 as what they call a covenant passage. And they say that Matthew 19:9 only applies to people who are Christians. If you're not a Christian, Matthew 19:9, you're not amenable to it. Or if you're a Christian and you're married to a non-Christian, that's okay. Matthew 19:9 doesn't apply to you. It's got to apply to two Christians who are married to each other. So some say it doesn't apply to Christians. Some say it only applies to Christians. Can both of those be right? Is it possible that one of them has got to be wrong? You can't have two diabolically opposed positions both be right. Is it possible for both of those to be right? No. Is it possible for both of those to be wrong? Yeah, it is. This isn't a matter of either or. You pick one or the other. But again, sometimes because people want to try to escape what's taught in a passage, in order to try to justify whether it be their own marriage, the marriage of some loved one, they'll start making some alterations to who they think a passage applies to. So let's look at this first position. Matthew 19:9 is not amenable to Christians. And if you think that's just far out, and that surely nobody believes that, it's been a while, but on occasion, the church will get emails from an individual who advocates this position, and who advocates the position that, and what they say is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not a part of New Testament law. They are, in fact, a part of the Old Testament law because they called Jesus the last Old Testament prophet. When Jesus was living on this earth, and here's the strength where they see the strength of their argument. When Jesus was living on this earth, what law was in effect? The old law. The law of Moses. So while Jesus was living on this earth, the law that was in effect was the old law, the law of Moses, the law of the Old Testament. So what books of the Bible tell us about the life of Jesus when he was living on this earth? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So they say, here are the books that are telling us about the life of Jesus. They're telling us about the life of Jesus while he was living on the earth during a period when the Old Testament law was in effect. And so this can have nothing to do with New Testament law. And they say that since this can have nothing to do with New Testament law, just like the Old Testament was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they of necessity have to put Acts chapter 1 in there as well, that also was nailed to the cross. And so their position is that the New Testament took effect on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And because the New Testament took effect on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, anything in your Bible before Acts chapter 2 does not apply to you as a Christian. Because the church, the gospel, and the New Testament did not come into effect until that chapter. And so this one man would even suggest that the page in your Bible right before the book of Matthew, you know what the page in your Bible right before the book of Matthew says? Has three words, well, it probably has more than three words on it. The New Testament. This one individual would suggest that that page be taken out and you move it over in between Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. And say that's where the New Testament starts, instead of saying that it's over here and that these books are included. And so they will teach that the law for the church, was this already up here? Yeah. The law for the church was not given until after Pentecost. And so since their suggestion is the law of the church was not given until after Pentecost, nothing before Pentecost applies to you. It only applies to you if it was repeated after Acts chapter 2. So if it's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it only applies to you if one of the writers chose to repeat it after Acts chapter 2 in your Bibles. And you would say, why would anybody come up with this kind of a theory? And again, the only explanation that we can come up with is that they're trying to escape something. They're trying to escape the force and the restrictiveness of this passage. They're trying to look at this exception clause and trying to remove it so that divorce and remarriage can apply to, that these laws of God don't apply if you're not a Christian. How do you answer that? How do you deal with that kind of argumentation? I think we've got five or six different answers that we're going to run through here on your handout. If you reject one verse over in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, as they have done, if you reject that one verse, what do you have to do with the rest of that chapter? You got to reject that chapter. If you've rejected one chapter, what have you got to do with the book? How can... I know some of you have, you know, can use some very fine scissors and just cut out one verse in a Bible. But if you just cut out one verse, why not cut out the rest? Why not take out that whole chapter? Why not take out the whole book? And as they have been forced to do, they didn't start out saying, all right, let's take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John out of the law of Christ. They didn't start out in that position. They didn't start out, okay, let's remove these four books. They started out saying, we don't want Matthew 19:9 to apply to us as Christians. That's just too hard. So step by step by step, in order to justify their position, what did they do? They had to come to the end to say, well, maybe all of these teachings of Jesus, maybe everything that Jesus came to teach really doesn't have application for us today. And we're going to get into this. Why did Jesus come? What was his relationship? What was his relationship to that old law? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, what did Jesus say that he came to do? He came to fulfill it. Did he come to destroy it? Did he come to destroy the law and the prophets? Matthew 5, verse 17. No, he came to fulfill it. Did he do that? How did Jesus fulfill the old law? How did he fulfill it? What does that mean? How did he fulfill it? Was there, was there something left to be fulfilled when Jesus came? Or was the old law done? Was it completed? Was it finished? Is there anything left to be fulfilled? He said he came to fulfill it. Were there 332 prophecies left to fulfill? If those prophecies were not yet fulfilled, then what did Jesus come to do? He came not only to fulfill those, but to establish a new covenant. We don't have this on your handout, but in Jeremiah chapter 31, isn't that what God said was going to happen? In Jeremiah chapter 31, God said that he was going to establish a new covenant. Why do you think Jesus came? Jesus came to establish that new covenant, to fulfill that old law. And so we get into looking at this matter of they take these four books and they say they don't apply to us today. Look down on your handout, the inside, page 2. If Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't apply, if we're not amenable to those passages, what about John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5? When Jesus talked about the new birth, when Jesus talked about, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Does that apply to us today? Absolutely, it applies to us today. But if you follow their train of thought, what do you have to do with John 3? Oh, that doesn't apply to us. We can't teach John chapter 3. Are there any other parts of these gospel accounts that we need? John 14 and verse 6, what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, what? Except by me. Yeah, but that's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so we can't use that verse either. And we can't, if Jesus in the old law was saying you got to get to God through him, now how are we supposed to get to the Father now? Because that's just part of the old law, if you follow their train of thought. What do you do with the last chapter of Matthew and the last chapter of Mark? What do you do with the Great Commission passages? Do those not apply to us? Are we not answerable to those passages? It is a truth, down to number 2, that Jesus did teach many things that were not part of that old law. He taught many things that were not part of that old law. Did that mean that Jesus sinned? Was there a law in the Old Testament that you were not to add to or take away from the Word of God? Was that, we know that's in the New Testament. We know in Revelation 22 and Galatians 1 and passages in the New Testament that we're not to add to or take away from God's Word. But was that in the Old Testament too? Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, Deuteronomy 12 verse 32, Proverbs 30 and verse 6. Do not add to, do not take away from the Word of God. When Jesus came, did He teach some things that were new and they were not a part of that old law? Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Where are you going to find that in the old law? Where are you going to find that in the Old Testament? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to who? Every creature. The old law. What did the Jews think about the Gentiles? What did the Jews think about unity? What would the Jews have thought when John chapter 10, when Jesus talked about others that He needed to bring into His flock, talking about the Gentiles, would the Jews have been all on top of that? Here are things that Jesus taught that were new to the world that were not a part of that old law. If Jesus taught new things that were not a part of the old law, was He adding to the old law? And if He was adding to the old law, would that have been a sin? Was it a sin for Saul, King Saul, was it a sin for King Saul to offer the sacrifice in 1 Samuel chapter 15? Was that a sin for him to offer sacrifice? Yes or no? Why? He wasn't allowed to do it. Why not? Who was supposed to do it? The priests. Was he of the tribe of Levi? No, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. So in effect, you could say he was either taken away from, or he was adding to the law, saying it's okay for the king from the tribe of Benjamin, add to the law, it's okay for the king to do that. Was it okay for him to add to the law? No, it was sinful, and it cost him his kingdom. Would it be okay for Jesus to come along and add to the law? No, it wouldn't have been. Not if the law says do not add to it and do not take away from it. When Jesus came and Jesus brought the new covenant, Jesus brought a law that was not fixed to that old system. He brought a new covenant. And then you see on number three down there, that Jesus taught many things that were not repeated after Acts 2 that are binding on us today. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, when Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Are we answerable to that today? Does that verse apply to us today? It's in the book of Matthew. It's in that section of Scripture where God said that, where not God says, but where some individuals say those books don't apply to Christians anymore because they're before Acts chapter 2. So is it okay for a man to lust after a woman? Because that verse is not repeated after Acts 2. So in this system, in Matthew 23, the other verse you have at the very bottom of that page, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father. Well, that's not repeated after Acts 2. So is it okay for us to look at religious leaders and call them our father, call them by certain names in order to give them honor? Obviously, it's not. Look at letter D on your next page. When Jesus came, Jesus often contrasted the teaching of the old with His teaching. Jesus wanted men then and wants us to know that He was not trying to amend the law of Moses. He was not trying to explain the law of Moses. And that's what the people who advocate this position say, is that Jesus came and His teachings were merely, He was just explaining the law of Moses. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5. We saw that in Matthew 19, there were a number of contrasts that were made. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus differentiated His teachings significantly from the law of Moses. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Where had they heard that? Where had they heard, you shall not murder? You've heard that in the Ten Commandments, haven't you? That's where they heard it too. What's the first five words you have in verse 22? But I say to you, what's the first word you got? But, it's a word of contrast. This is what you have heard, but here's what I say to you. Drop down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Where had they heard that? It's a part of the law. What's the first five words you have, verse 28? But I say to you. Drop down to verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. First five words, verse 34, what are they? But I say to you. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you. Were these merely Jesus explaining the Old Testament? Was this merely Jesus giving his commentary on the law of Moses? No. This is Jesus saying, here's what the old law said, but contrast, here's what I say to you. And in that same context, what do you have in verse 31? Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you. When Jesus gave his law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, he was not explaining what Moses had been teaching. He was giving God's law on this. In fact, you have number two on the top of your third page. If Matthew 19:9 merely explained the law of Moses, then Jesus contradicted the law of Moses. If that's what he was attempting to do, is explain it. He didn't explain it. He contradicted it, because the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 24 permitted divorce, but only for uncleanness. That uncleanness was not adultery, because two chapters earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, what was the punishment for adultery under the old law? Death. So a punishment for adultery is death, and then you get to Deuteronomy 24, and a man can put away his wife for uncleanness and give her a certificate of divorce. If that's adultery, what would happen to her anyway? She's going to be put to death. It's not adultery there. It is something less than adultery. And yet, when Jesus came, what was his law? Did his law say that man was to be put to death for adultery? No. Fornication was his one exception. If he was just explaining it, then it had to be a contradiction. Let me give two more quick points. We've got to get to the back here. Look at letter E. The truth is that law can be spoken and taught before it ever takes effect as law. Do we understand that? State legislators, national, Congress, do they not speak about the law? Do they not teach the law? Do they not debate about the law before a law actually takes effect? Yes. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was teaching his law before it actually would take effect. That's true. When did the New Testament covenant come into effect? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 says that he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. What happened in his death? The old law was nailed to the cross. The new law was mediated and then obviously preached for the first time in Acts chapter 2. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Look at Matthew chapter 18. If, as these individuals teach, I don't have time for this. If, as these individuals teach, these books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have no application to the church, then tell me what verse 17 means to the Jews. Matthew 18, verse 17. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be as a heathen and a tax collector. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John only have the word church twice in those four books. Both of them are right here in Matthew. Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church. Was that a part of the old law or is that a part of the new law? That's not part of the old law. It's part of his new covenant, his church. Two chapters later, when he says, tell it to the church, ecclesia, is that some part of the old law? No. It obviously has application to the new law. And so there's a number of things, as you have on your handout, that Jesus taught that were new, that would come into effect later. Go down to letter F. Here's what's interesting. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know when these books were written? They were written after Pentecost. For these individuals who want you to believe that these books don't apply to us because they were of things that happened before Pentecost, these books weren't even penned until after Pentecost. Why would God waste ink? Why would He waste inspiration on books that would have no application to their readers? That doesn't make any sense. I've got like 2 minutes to deal with the back page. This is fun. All right? The second part of their different argumentation is that Matthew 19, instead of not applying to Christians, it only applies to Christians. The basis of this argument, the individuals that really champion this argument, are ones that do not want God's law of marriage, divorce, and remarriage to apply to people who are not Christians. Because if they have been married, divorced, and remarried a number of times before they become a Christian, this is going to be a really hard thing for them to take. This is going to be a really hard thing for them to swallow. This is going to require some hard decisions on their part before they become a Christian. And so what do? Remove it. Don't worry, this doesn't apply to you if you are not a Christian. That's what they teach. We've got to answer it, though, and we've got to answer it with truth. Jesus was going back to God's original plan, letter A. Letter B, there was not a single Christian present when Jesus was teaching this. What's the point? What's the point in Jesus teaching this if it's not going to apply to anybody who's even standing there if it only applies to Christian? Letter C, since those outside of the church can commit adultery, this has got to apply to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that there were individuals outside of the church who were adulterers. They were not Christians, but they were committing adultery. Well, if you can commit adultery before you are a Christian, then God's laws of marriage, divorce, and remarriage have to apply to you. And then the one word, and this stuff will be on the website tomorrow, so if you don't get all the blanks, the one word in Matthew 19 that helps you to see this, the word whoever, where Jesus says, this doesn't apply just to Christians. This doesn't just apply to those who are not Christians. This applies to whoever. And if you go back and just pick up a concordance and look up the word whoever, in those other verses, who do those verses apply to? Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Does that only apply to Christians? Well, that'd be great, wouldn't it? Before you become a Christian, go kill all you want, but after you become a Christian, you can't kill anymore. That doesn't work. Whoever is angry with his brother, whoever looks at a woman, if that only applies to Christians, does that mean non-Christians can do all that they want in that regard? Obviously not. And so they obviously cannot do all that they want in regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The end game, down on letter D, the last line on your page. Matthew 19 is amenable to all men, Christian, non-Christian, all women, Christian, non-Christian, in all marriages, Christian or non-Christian. Because God's law applies to all of us. And if you don't capture anything else, I know there's been a lot of information today and I've gone through it rapidly, but that's the whole point of this passage being amenable to everyone. Thank you so much for your good and patient attention this morning.